A song reminds me of our Wednesday nights when we used to periodically have a singing. We had a great discussion study on Wednesday night, and then the singing would come, and this would be a song that would be wonderful to work on, wouldn't it? Initially, when it came on, I thought, when they started singing, I thought, I don't think I've heard this song before, but then once they hit the chorus, I thought, oh yeah, and then, of course, back to the other, and how cool that to have new songs like that. Is that in our songbook, James? Not in the songbook, so if we were to work on that song, we would have to print something out from paperless hymn. So a hymnal, it's good you have that, by the way, the in there. And anyway, we're in the book of Romans. If you want to turn to the book of Romans, get my Bible up right side up so I can see it really well. We're in the book of Romans because it is one of the greatest books. Someone said, if you get Romans, God gets you. And so what we want to do is make sure that we really get Romans. We want to really understand why this book's even in the Bible. Why is it that the Apostle Paul wrote this? He's about to go to the Romans, and he's going to actually be there so he could sit down and teach them these things. So why write ahead and sort of steal his own thunder? Well, he's writing a book to them predominantly because he knows, and of course the Holy Spirit knows, that the book will be then in our hands. And we as God's church now 2,000 years later will still be able to look into the things that Paul would have taught to the Romans. And he is now teaching to us, and we're learning some great things. We know that the Apostle Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. That's what he said. I've been called by God. I've been given this special mission to preach to the Gentiles, and it is to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And so he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's writing this to Romans who lived in a pretty secular society, even paganistic, secular and paganistic society, where I'm sure at times the Christians were a little bit shy about speaking up about their faith. And so he wanted to let them know, hey, when it comes to the gospel, I'm not ashamed, and implying we ought not be either. And the more we read this book and the more we understand what it has to say to us, folks, the less ashamed we will ever be of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I promise you that. If you know and we learn more about the book of Romans, we're going to be more bold with our faith. At least we're going to be able to speak about our faith without feeling any kind of embarrassment, any kind of shame about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That might not be your problem, but if it is, then this is a good book for you. It's really a good book for all of us. For I am not ashamed, he said, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because, here's my reason, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. It's the power of God, the gospel. Here we are as a people who have believed the gospel, and we have come to Christ through the gospel. And we're being reminded by Paul, not only should we not be ashamed of it, but we should understand why. This is God's power to save anybody who believes, whether it's the Gentiles or the Jews. And then he goes on for an additional reason, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, the righteousness of God, we talked about when we first started on this, or from God. It's the same in the original language. The of and the from come from the same declension, if you will, of the Greek word. It's either of or from, and I could be both. It's the righteousness that is of God, so it's his righteousness, not ours. The power of God is the gospel because it is about his righteousness, but also it is righteousness that we get from God. We get God's righteousness from God himself. That's the way to put it. He says it's been revealed in the gospel. That's why we're not ashamed of it. That's why it's God's power, because he gives us his righteousness. And he goes on to tell us that, you know, we can't earn our righteousness. That's the point we have in the rest of one. We've got some exceedingly wicked people who have chosen to completely cast God out of their minds. And Paul writes and says, they're really without excuse because they really can't do that. They actually know there is a God. So listen, folks, don't let anyone tell you, and believe them anyway, that they don't believe in God. Baloney. They do. Because the Bible here tells us that. God has left himself without witness. Just look at nature. Anybody, even a first grader, can see that God exists by what he sees or she sees in the world around them. We can understand he says some things about God. And so anybody who says they don't believe in God are lying. Psalm says in a couple of places they're actually foolish people in their choice of that. So he says those are some folks that need some real righteousness, but they've got a real problem because they're so deeply steeped in unrighteousness that they don't want to have anything to do with God. So in a sense, they're kind of a write-off group. They can be saved if they change their hearts and minds, but it's going to be really hard for them. And that's what he's saying in chapter 1. Very hard. That's why God has given them up, actually given them over. Let them do it. What can I do? We have free will. And so they've abandoned, of course, the natural way of life to live, whether it's sexual or it's just the way we treat one another and the way we are. And so that's just what it is. It just simply is what it is. He gets into chapter 2, though, and he says to the Jewish people, don't you guys get all uppity about all of this when I talk about those people, because, you know, you've got sinfulness, too. You've got the law, and yet you really can't keep the law. And so you find yourself in the same condition that those folks find themselves. But more than that, the Gentiles, he says in chapter 2, kind of in the same boat as well. They've got a law too. They're not living under the law of Moses, but they've got a law that's written on their hearts. We all just naturally know right and wrong to some extent. It's just, some of it's just common sense, folks, you know. Tell truth, you know, be honest, be a person of integrity. Those things are good, and we understand those things, and the Gentiles understood those things. But he says even they, you know, sometimes their conscience excuses them. In other words, they're not breaking the law on their heart. Or it accuses them. Sometimes they realize they feel guilty because they realize they've broken that law that's in their heart. They don't word it that way, but the Apostle Paul is pointing it out. So he then ends up by saying, so what we've been saying all along is that we are all under the power of sin. And so what do you do? I mean, we're just stuck, folks. If God said, I'm sorry, but you're going to still have to live up to this law, period. I'm not going to do anything else for you. I've told you how to live, and I've told you it's got to be this way. And if you violate it in any way, you're going to be lost. And that's just the way it is. But God didn't say that. Paul tells us that the law really, and just general law in its sense, the principles of right and wrong, but especially the Jewish law, teaches us some things about ourselves. It silences every mouth. It holds us all accountable to God. This is in chapter 3, beginning in 19. Causes us to become conscious of our sins. So that was the purpose of law. That's why it's there, and that's why the Old Testament Jews had that. And we'll touch on that a little later on. But he says, last week we talked about, now apart from the law, or just law in general, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter whether you have that law of Moses or you have that law in your heart, apart from law, but now apart from law. So something is changing here. That's why we're calling this lesson the paradigm shift. We're going to see what the Apostle Paul has to say about that a little bit later on. But in 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God. So here that is again, that Paul's not ashamed of the gospel, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God is made known. So through the gospel, the gospel, the righteousness of God is made known. And the righteousness is that we can have this righteousness from God that just simply given to us. And what does it take? Our faith. That's it. It takes our faith. To all who believe, he says. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. Everybody's sinned and they've all fallen short of the glory of God. But they're all justified freely. Notice that. Justified, made righteous. That's the same word. Made righteous freely. No cost at all. By his grace, through the redemption that comes by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. Touched on that last week. Won't go into it any more than that. That's to be received by faith. This sacrifice of atonement, our righteousness, our being atoned for our sins is received by faith. It is given to us through the shedding of Jesus' blood on the cross, which is why we have a cross here in our baptistry area. And right on down here, it's not a symbol of some kind of icon that we worship. It just reminds us the center of our salvation is the cross of Jesus Christ and the blood that was shed by Jesus on the cross to pay for our own sins. He became sin for us, Scripture teaches us, so that we might be saved. And so Jesus Christ is the Savior, and that's what the gospel is all about. And it is a brand new thing. It is a paradigm shift from all of history that God says, all the law stuff I'm completely throwing away, and I'm only saving you through Jesus Christ. Don't make the mistake, though, of thinking that God made the mistake of thinking that we could be saved by the laws that he put out. God knew all along we wouldn't be able to. He knew all along that Jesus Christ was going to have to be sent. He knew that would be happening. And so that was what all the Old Testament history is leading us toward, is the coming of Christ. And so we get to our new thoughts here. This is the paradigm shift, and I only have a couple of them. There's 3 points that we're going to talk about, but one of them is going to be next week because I don't want to waste, well, it's not wasting, but I don't want to take your time to the point that I lose your attention. So we'll just stay here in verses 27 through 30, and we'll leave 31 out. We were going to do it, but the more I looked in, I thought, come on, there's no way. So 27, he says, this is the first thought, where then is boasting? The answer is, it is excluded. Well, because of what law? Is it the law that requires works? No. It is because of the law that requires faith. So it's not the same thing. It's completely different. It is the gospel that eliminates boasting. What does all that mean? Well, think about the Pharisee and the tax collector who both went to the temple to pray. You remember that story? And the Pharisee gets up to pray, and boy, he's all decked out in his clothing, and I mean, he calls attention to him. He gets over close to the temple, and he starts praying to God, and he says, oh, God, first of all, thank you, God, that I'm not like other people. You ever thought that sometimes? You ever driven around town, you know, and you're a Christian person, you live a decent life, and you see some, you know, things going on that you know are not right, and you just think, oh, thank God I'm not like that, you know. That's kind of a little bit of boasting going on there. Thank God I'm not like other people. And then he says, thank God I'm not like this tax collector, you know, the most wicked person. We've been watching these films at night, and we've been seeing the story of Matthew, the tax collector, from this film viewpoint, from some fiction, but nevertheless, he's somebody who people just despised, the Jews, because they were Jewish people, but the Romans had hired them to get taxes, and they could keep whatever more they could get from anybody. So they would overtax people so that they could have a pretty good income. And they're the ones with all the mansions you know, up on the side of the hill with the swimming pools and everything like that, because they had so much money. They were hated people. So thank God I'm like, not like other people, especially like this old wicked guy here, that I'm not like him. I fast. Now listen to this. I fast twice a week. I'm sure he said that in that tone to God. I fast twice a week. And I give 10% of everything I own. Oh, God. And God's going, oh, man, you are so wonderful. Well, you know, he's not really thinking that, because Jesus goes on and he says, but you know, the other man says, the poor guy, the tax collector, you know, he says, and he stands away from the temple and he won't even look to God. I guess the Pharisee must have looked to God. Hey, you know, thank you, God. I'm so wonderful. But this guy looks down and he says, forgive me, God, for I am a sinful man. Forgive me of my sins. Humble, you know. That's what he's talking about here. The gospel, because it is from our faith, causes us to have humility. We look at ourselves and realize our lostness, and we realize all the things that we have thought were important are no longer important. And what really matters is being cleansed of our sin, because I want to live forever. I want to have an eternal life that I can rejoice in. And so God, forgive me, because my wickedness is really pulling me down. And so those are the difference. But you see, faith excludes boasting, because faith causes us to be humble. We come to God with nothing. We don't earn our salvation. It's like the rich young ruler that came to Jesus and he said to him, what, master, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus lists 6 of the 10 commandments. And they're the moral ones, you know. Don't bear false witness, you know. Don't commit adultery. Don't do this. Don't do that. And the rich young ruler sincerely says, well, I've kept all those. So what do I need to do now? I think he realized that just doing good was not enough. So that's at least to his credit. But he was still looking for eternal life. And Jesus, knowing his heart, realized he had kept the rules. Listen to this, guys. He had kept the rules, but they hadn't changed his heart. Because Jesus said, here's what you lack. You need to sell all of your goods. Remember, he's a rich guy. You need to sell all of your goods and give them to the poor. And of course, the man went away sorrowful, because that was his heart. His possessions were the most important thing. And talk about boastful. And I don't know that he was boasting to Jesus when he said, I've kept all those things. It was as if to say, okay, but what else? I've kept all those things. And Jesus said, well, you've got to change your heart. You've got to have something different going on in here. It's not just what you have or how you performed. We have to think about that as a church, folks. It's not how we perform. Even in the church, it's not how often, you know, we attend, how often we do the Lord's Supper, and all those things are important. They really are. But if that's what saves us in our minds, then we've got a problem. And I'm saying this to us because we're from the Restoration Movement, where our forefathers told us, all you got to do to establish the new church, the original church, is find all the ways they did things, you know. They partook of the Lord's Supper every Sunday. So you better do that or you're not going to be pleasing to God. What else did they? Well, we called our preacher. We didn't call him a pastor, because the pastors, the elders, and they're plural. Everywhere we read in the Bible, they're plural. And so you had to have more than one elder. And so get that right. Okay, you're right there. What else? Well, the name. Well, Romans 16:16, I think it is. The Churches of Christ. Oh, there it is. It's a biblical name. So we'll call ourselves the Churches of Christ. And all of that's going to please God, because we're right by law. See, again, those things are all important. But if that's all we do, then we've missed the boat. Because the gospel is our salvation simply by our faith, not our performance. By our faith. And this is why it's the good news, guys. Because all you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Now, that's going to include, of course, repentance in your mind. I've got to change my life. I can't live like this. I'm just burned down with sin. You know, being baptized, those things are included. Paul's going to talk about baptism in chapter 6, so hold the phone on that one. We'll get to it, and you'll see what I'm talking about here. But sometimes we think if we just perform properly religiously, then we're going to be okay. But the law, again, briefly back to this, did not eliminate boasting. The Jewish leaders, Paul said in Matthew 23, he said everything they do is to be seen. They broadened their phylacteries. Well, the phylacteries were, you know what a phylactery is, maybe, in the Old Testament. God actually told them they ought to do this. They would write a scripture and fold it up, and they would put it in a little leather box that they would then strap to their foreheads or to their hands, to their arms. So it's like saying, the Word of God is going to affect my thinking. The Word of God is going to affect my doing. And so that was what God told them to do. Well, here's what they did. They thought, you know what? I'm going to make me a bigger box. Because the bigger there, my big old, you know, something you can get at U-Haul, you know, big old box here is telling everybody, man, do I have scriptures in my head, you know. Man, do I have scriptures in what I do. And it was a way of calling attention to themselves. And so that's what Jesus is saying. And they were literally doing this. They make their phylacteries, their boxes, their scripture boxes bigger. And they also broaden their lapels, or they make the tassels of their garments longer. Calls attention to themselves. He says they love the place of honor at all the banquets and the most important seats in the synagogue. Church, you know, so their church, the most important seats in the synagogue. They love to be greeted with respect. Now, we all like to be greeted with respect, treated properly. But they loved it as a way of honoring them in that way. He says they love to be treated with respect in the marketplace and to be called rabbi. You know, see, now nobody can call anybody rabbi. You got to be a special person to be called rabbi. And so they just loved it. Oh, thank you, rabbi. What'd you say? I said, thank you. No. What'd you say after that? Rabbi. Oh, rabbi. Oh, yeah. Okay. You're welcome. You know, being the rabbi, you know, I am the rabbi because of the law. I know the law. I teach the law. And my sandals cost more than your sandals, that sort of thing. I know scriptures better than all of you. I didn't say that. I didn't mean, you know. Jeremiah 9, 23 to 24. This is what the Lord says. Do not let the wise boast in their wisdom. Notice that, boast in their wisdom. Or that the powerful boast in their power. Or that the rich boast in their riches. But those who wish to boast should boast in this alone, that they truly know me and understand that I am the Lord who demonstrates unfailing love and who brings justice and righteousness to the earth, and that I delight in these things. I, the Lord, have spoken. That's all the way back in the Old Testament. But God dealt with boasting back then too. It's always been a trouble. Peter tells us that God resists the proud, but he uplifts the humble. And that's what God is looking for. That's why the gospel is a paradigm shift. Takes us away from any opportunity to boast. And in church life, we make the mistake sometimes of thinking even in church, it's a matter of performance. But in God's eyes, it's not. Think about the parable of the people that were in the marketplace and they were taken to the vineyard, the parable of the vineyard. Some people were taken in the morning 5-6 o'clock in the morning, sun up, and a guy pulls up in his pickup truck and they all jump in the back and he takes them to the vineyard and they start taking all the grape and everything like that. A little later on, he realizes, you know, we need more workers. So he swings back over to the marketplace and finds people on the corner and takes them. Eventually, he gets to the last, and there's only an hour left before, you know, the whistle blows and everybody's off work. And he brings those people in. And he says, let's, you know, get them to work. And when they finish, he starts putting out pay, and he starts with the ones who had only worked a very little bit. He pays them a certain amount. And the ones that have been there all day said, oh, just wait till it gets to us, you know. If he's giving that guy 20 bucks, man, I'm going to get 100 because I've been here all day. But he gives them the same. And, of course, they freak out all about it, and it's not fair. And, of course, Jesus, or the parable owner, vineyard owner, says, you know, it's my decision, it's my vineyard, I can decide what I'm going to do. But there's a little hidden lesson in there about our salvation. It's not how wise we are. It's not how more spiritual we are than other people. We can be just coming to the kingdom and still be just fraught with all the failures that we've had before Christ. We could be stumbling in the middle of our Christianity, in the middle of our life, and haven't perfectly set aside all of our shortcomings. Who has, by the way? Well, nobody raised their hand. None of us have. And so whether you are new time-wise or you have the depth of spirituality, you know, person-wise, that doesn't matter. So never look at a fellow Christian who you think maybe is more spiritual than you, or boy, they spend more time in prayer than I do. They do this and that. I'm not trying to give you excuses. Understand that. I'm not trying to say that. But I'm just trying to say sometimes the problem with boasting is how it causes us to act and to feel. And that's what that parable is teaching us, that all people are saved because of faith, no matter where they are. I read this story. By the way, there's only 2 points in this thing, and I'm only in 1 point, so we're only going to have 1 point today, okay? This is it. And when I did this, I thought, oh, man, I ought to just stop right here. And some of you guys are saying, I should have already stopped. But this is a nice little thing, a story that fits right in. In 1717, when Francis Louis the Great, 14, died, his body lay in a golden coffin. He had called himself the Sun King, and his court was the most magnificent in all of Europe. To dramatize his greatness, he had given orders that during his funeral, the cathedral would be only dimly lighted with only a special candle set above his coffin. As thousands waited in hushed silence, Bishop Massillon began to speak. And then slowly, reaching down, he snuffed out the candle. And he said, "Only God is great. Only God is great." The gospel causes us to be humble enough to recognize that. It is not my performance that makes me great. God is great. And I don't seek to be great in what I do and to perform things. God is great. And then I read this song by Isaac Watts. And this will be all we have to say. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ, my Lord. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice unto his love. Aren't those great words to call our attention to how great God is, and that he has devised a way to save us in spite of ourselves, that we can be people that fall short of his glory. And with God, he can cover it with his righteousness. And through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, not only take away our sins, but hand us his righteousness. We have, as God's people, the righteousness of God because of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank God for Jesus. Amen, church. We're going to sing a song of invitation if you have a need. I'm going to invite you, as we stand and sing, if you have a need, we invite you to come.